Welcome to the Thrive Vineyard Church Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Molly Kiefer. For more information about this podcast and other resources, visit thrivevineyard.com.
All right, I'm just going to open us up in prayer here. So just Holy Spirit, just come. Come and do what you do and fill words and stories and this time that's set apart, fill it with your presence, because we long to know you, Jesus. We long to give you more space to move in our lives. We long to honor you. We long to see you rightly for who you really are, and not the cultural baggage and our perspectives that we bring into who you are. So just come, and we give you not only our hearts, we give you our vision this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I don't know if any of you were like me, but back in the late 80s, I thought my life would not be complete without one of these. I literally, truly thought my parents didn't love me because they were not willing to go stand in line at a Sears in a late November day to spend $100 for a Cabbage Patch doll. And I truly was like, I am not a whole person if I don't have one of these in my life. Like, I was desperate for a Cabbage Patch Kid. I remember, like, the buzz around the hallways at school was always like, who's out? Who's getting another stock? Where are they coming? How much are they? How do you get one for cheaper? And my parents ended up satisfying the wish list that Christmas with, like, a imitation Cabbage Patch. And I just remember the disappointment. And I was trying so hard to, like, be appreciative, but in my heart was broken because I didn't really ever get to experience the real thing. Well, maybe as time went on, you needed something in your wardrobe like these, right? Do you guys remember Doc Martens? Yes, Doc Martens, and they had to be like real Doc Martens. There was no imitations. There was nothing else. I mean, why did we think that was a good look? Why? Or the Discman. How many of you guys were like, I must have a Discman, or the yellow Sony Walkman? Do you remember these things? I brought out my Swatch watch and I set it to change the time, and it still says 8 a.m. Apparently it doesn't work, but do you remember the Swatch watch or the Benetton sweatshirt, like rugby? It couldn't be any, it had to say in large letters across the front, Benetton, right? Or maybe the peak of the fad, the greatest of all times, the goat of the fad, the Beanie Baby, right? After first service, some mom told me, I drove an hour and a half. I had reserved 2 reindeer Beanie Babies that my kids had to have for Christmas, and I drove an hour and a half to an obscure gift store somewhere. I think fads are so funny because they seem like a huge deal in the moment, right? The Cabbage Patch doll, the Esprit brand clothing. Like, how can I enjoy life without my collection of Beanie Babies? Like, how? I think that the Beanie Babies are again, just this perfect example of the craziness of a fad, because they actually, people have studied, there's economic principles around the Beanie Baby bubble. There's like this book out there, like The Mass Illusion of Beanie Babies and like The Dark Side of Cute. And literally like economic philosophies around this Beanie Babies. People went crazy for them. Adults would trample kids in gift shops on their way to the soon to be retired elephant, right? Or whatever. And there was reports of people would break into cars and they would leave the radio. They leave, you know, the purse open with money, and they take the Beanie Babies off the dashboard. There was a case in Las Vegas. There were divorce proceedings that a couple that it was a massive custody battle, not over the children, over the Beanie Babies. Like, come on. There was actually a murder the police described as the Beanie Baby deal gone wrong. Like, what is it? You have to have these things. And then you hit a new decade, and the Beanie Babies are in the Goodwill pile, right? Like, 10 years later, who cares? Who cares about the tie-dyed bear that you thought your life would rise and fall on? Fads have this illusion of greatness, of importance, right? In the moment, and you turn a corner, And it's all gone. It all just dissolves into nothingness. And we're on to the new greatest thing. And I think about this, that they have like such an importance in a moment, but no real future, no real gain. And I think about this, and sometimes I think about this, that our money and our personal, our wealth, our resource, our material possessions can be like these fads in some way. Because money and the things that we have and can accumulate now, they feel like such a big deal to us. They seem like such a big deal in our minds and our hearts. But the reality is they have a shelf life, that they have an expiration date, that there's going to come a point in time where we're going to turn a corner into the next age to come. And these things that we thought seemed so significant will be completely insignificant to us. Paul tells us this in 1 Timothy 6:7. He writes this, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." Nothing came into this life, and nothing's going to go out. And we know this for sure. You can ask someone like King Tut, right? And when they uncovered King Tut's tombs, they found all these rooms around his chambers, around his tomb, and there was they were crammed with stuff, like a bed and his favorite rocking chair. You know, you can't live without, what are those? I don't know, those things that you have to have. You have to bury them around you, because he was buried with like massive amounts. They found gold in the caskets, because he thought that I'm going to need these things. These things are going to go with me, and they're going to be a help to me in eternity. In the next age, after death, what's going to come is these things are going to go with me, and I'm going to be able to use them, and they're going to provide for me in the next age to come, right? And we see King Tut, and we see like, oh, good plans, right? But we know that these things don't go with us. How do we know? Because there they are on display at a very natural museum, somewhere for anyone to look at. Good try, King Tut. Everything stayed put, right? And we look at his way of thinking and that mindset, and we think like, that's so primitive of you. Like, of course, it can't like evaporate and go into the next life with you. Of course, your jewelry and your resource and your favorite rocking chair, of course, they don't have any value in eternity. Like, how could you think that, right? And we know this logically. And here we are in our day and age with all of our sophistication and our understanding, and we look back and we're like, it's ridiculous. But yet, sometimes I wonder, in all of our sophistication, in all of our gaining and understanding, do we live like this is true? Do we live like when we would tell him, of course it can't go with you, yes, but do our attitudes, decisions, and mindsets, do they line up with what we know logically in our brains about our stuff? And I want to know, what if we got super clear in our minds what is really powerful? And when I say powerful, I mean powerful in terms of the long haul value. And it's not a fad that's going to come and go, but something that we know there's actually some longevity behind this investment. There's some longevity behind it. What if we know now what looks like real value from eternity's standpoint? What if we could get it super clear? What is fleeting? What's temporary? What's a beanie baby fad that we're going to avoid with everything we have here on this earth and get it in line with the value of eternity? So here we know this. This is how life works out because of what Paul tells us in that scripture. We have the beginning, we have birth, and nothing comes in with us, and we totally get that. And then we have the end where this life is over, we're passing into eternity, and we know that nothing comes out with us. But how do we live in the middle? Right? Because how I see it in my mind, we get the beginning, we get the end, but in the middle, we're like, but get as much as you can, right? We worry about money. We worry about our stuff. We upgrade. We stockpile. We need more. We honor it. We get actually enslaved and indebted to it so we can have more for the middle, right? Do you see this? I was like, I get how we live. It's like we get the beginning and the end, but in the middle, we put so much value, and we think that we can get our real needs met by something that's just going to end up in a goodwill pile one day, right? And so I want us to look at this fad trap that we can fall into as short-sighted people that live in the middle here. We can fall into this trap of thinking that these days are so significant, and what we can get and the things that we can have in this life are so significant. I want us to get this more a long-term maybe view on money and how we value it. And I'm not suggesting that we ignore money and we throw out everything that's natural. I'm not suggesting that we start a commune over a Thrive Commune in Bussy Woods, although that would be fun for like a night, right? I'm not suggesting that. Here's what I want to look at our money, and I want to look at, okay, God designed money. He invented it. He knew what he was doing. But I want to look at it in the scheme of eternity. I want us to keep this perspective on like the realness of money and material things, that they have a real shelf life. They have a real expiration date, and not an illusion that these things provide our hope, they provide our future, that they're going to provide significance, that we can put boundaries around the impact and the influence of something that's temporal. So here's how we're going to do this. And Paul writes this again in 1 Timothy 6, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." And if we're going to look at that, the first place that we have to stop is that word "for." For. So we know that we're for, we brought nothing in, we take nothing out. That for is actually connecting what Paul is saying to the statement before, that he can't just let it stand alone because it's following another thought. So what is the concept before that? This is what Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out." So I love what Paul is saying here. He's saying in the middle, in the between, these days on this earth, they actually can amount to two words, great gain. That there actually is great gain to be had in this life and the life to come. And he's saying, keep your eyes on what will actually provide impact in the middle. Put your eyes on what is really going to get for you great gain, because you might think it's money. You might think that it's material possessions, that you might be tricked into thinking these things are real gain. These things are real wealth. These things are real influence. But earthly wealth isn't real gain. It's temporary. It doesn't move with you out of this life. So he's saying, let me give you a real equation for great gain. Great gain is actually possible. It's actually an option in this earth, in the earth to come. So here is our equation. We have this equation for great gain. And what I want for us is I want us to be a people of great gain. I'm in this for great gain. I want you to be in this for great gain. I want a church of great gainers, that we know exactly what we're giving ourselves to, what we're investing in, is going to one day equate for great gain, maybe in the near future and in the long term, that we are hitting the bullseye of potential in this life, that we're not spinning our wheels, that we're not taking our hard-earned money and putting it all into a Beanie Baby collection that is going to be worth nothing in about a decade, right? I want for us to have this description over our life as a group of people. This is a people of great gains. These people know what great gains look like, what they feel like. They've given themselves to it. So for the next 2 weeks, I thought the sermon series was coming to an end. Can't help myself. We're going to look at this equation. Godliness plus contentment equals great gains. And I want to take apart the components, and because I have to, I actually get out of the pulpit. Eventually, I asked Kevin, I'm like, how about this? How about if we team teach contentment? And he agreed. So this week, I'm going to look at this component of godliness and how to build it into our life, that we would be building towards a life that equates to great gains. And next week, we're going to do it together, right? Together, look at contentment. So we're going to get a little wordy nerdy today. I'm just warning you. We're going to get into the word. We're going to look at this concept of godliness that Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 6. And this word godliness, it comes from this Greek word. And there is some of the ways it's translated: well, reverent, devout. Because you know, you've heard that people describe with people as, oh, they're devout, right? Well, I like to look and see, well, where else is this word used when I'm looking at my word study? And it's used in Acts 10 to describe a character that we're introduced to, and his name is Cornelius. In Acts 10, Cornelius, and he's described as, again, devout, but it is that same Greek word of godliness. So here's a little introduction to Cornelius in Acts 10:1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Okay, so you see it there in action, godliness in action in his life. And so I want to look at, I want to dig into, so okay, what was his life about? And what were the activities of his life? And how did it equal great gains for him? But in order to dig into his story, I got to give you some context for who he is, okay? So here we are, this moment in Acts 10, and behind us are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels that, Jesus has lived this sinful life. He has come to show the world what a kind father looks like, what God looks like, the Father looks like. He's coming to reconcile a lost world to the Father. He comes and he lives out the good news of the Father, that restoration is possible, that healing is possible, that salvation for body, mind, spirit is possible. And Jesus lives and he dies. He lives a sinless life. He dies on the cross in order to bring all mankind into the love of the Father, into right relationship, into restoration with the one who made them, who designed life to work together. And as after he dies, these group of his followers, his friends, are filled with his very spirit. The Holy Spirit falls on them. And then these disciples take that the reality, the witness of Jesus' life, that who he was, that yes, he came as Messiah and Savior, and that he is the one that God has sent to bring you back home, right? And he fills the disciples with his spirit, and the disciples go out from Jerusalem, where Jesus was doing his ministry, and it starts this news of Jesus, who he is, starts spreading like a wave. And not only do they tell the story of Jesus, well, God backs up this story with power, and miracles are happening. So people can see the goodness of God before their eyes. They can see people healed. They can see blind eyes open. They see demons leave people, and people set on a trajectory for a whole new life, right? So that's the story. So at this point, though, the good news that is spreading through the disciples, it's only hitting one people group. Who are they? The Jews. Okay, awesome. So the Jews, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, his life, the possibility of having relationship with God, up to this point, the only people who were being preached to, who were encountering the Holy Spirit, were Jews. They were the people, God's special people of the nation of Israel, right? And so they are hearing the name of Jesus. They're baptized into his name. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're going out and doing the same thing the disciples were doing. But up to this point, of all the other people on the earth, the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, the Arminians, the Moabites, whatever, all those people, none of them, nobody had been preaching to them. None of them had experienced the good news of Jesus or his spirit in them. They were left outside. It was just, the gospel was like just pointed at the Jews, right? So at this point, then we're introduced to Cornelius in Acts 2, and he has this, he's a Gentile. He's an outsider. He doesn't know God. He's not the Jewish people. So no one ever anticipated that he could know Jesus. And we're introduced to him, and he has this description about his life. He's godly. He's devout. He's God-fearing. He's giving generously to those in need, and he's praying to God. And this is just how my mind works. I'm like, God, I don't understand. Here is a Gentile. Here is somebody who can't have relationship with you, yet his life is marked by fearing you. Like, he knows of you. He knows the stories of the God of the Jews, but he doesn't know you personally, right? He doesn't have that relationship with you, that future with you, but yet he's acting in a way that represents you. And I was wrestling with that, and I still can't figure out, how do you describe someone as God-fearing who doesn't know God? But here's how the story unfolds. Cornelius starts telling his side of the story in Acts 10:4, and an angel visits him, and the angel says to him, Cornelius, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a remembrance before God. So go and get this man, Peter, bring him back. He's going to preach to you, right? And so Peter has his own whole crazy side of the story that's happening that you have to read sometime this week in Acts 10. But Peter comes to Cornelius' house. And this house is packed with Gentiles, with outsiders, family and friends. They're all packed there so that Peter can preach to them. Again, like, they can't know Jesus, but tell us about him, right? Like, tell us who he is. And so Peter starts preaching. He starts telling the crowd that is gathered about the life and death of Jesus. And here we go in Acts 10:42. He starts giving the salvation message. And he says this. He's talking about Jesus. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so he's laying out the gospel. And then while Peter was still speaking these words, this is verse 44, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, the Jewish people in the room who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized with the name of Jesus. So here we have Peter's just preaching. He's just doing his thing. He's just telling his message. And as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit just like falls in the room on everybody that's there, that's gathered there for that day. And anyone who had ears, the Holy Spirit came on them. Like, I think it's funny to think about that room. Like, who was in the back, like, skeptical the whole time, right? Or who was, like, hiding under the table? Any person, every person in that room encountered the presence of the living God in, like, a real way. The Holy Spirit comes and fills them from head to toe. Anyone and everyone breathing in that room. They didn't ask for the Holy Spirit. They didn't wait in prayer for the Holy Spirit. There was no fasting for the Holy Spirit. He just fell on them. And I think it was like God couldn't wait another minute. He couldn't wait for the right order or convention. He was just like, oh my goodness, a whole group of my people are coming home. Like he was like, I'm not going to do it in order. I'm not going to do it, according to like how anybody expects. He just grabs this group of people that are gathered in that moment. And this is, I want us to get the weight of this crazy, like, epic moment in history. This would change the trajectory of, like, billions of lives, you guys. At this point, only one nation could be saved. And now it just opened the doors where the gospel could be preached to anyone, anywhere. And not only that, it's not just salvation. It's the whole package. Like you can have the Holy Spirit and you can go live out the life of Jesus in like crazy ways. Like you get to know him intimately and perfectly in total encounter, right? In this moment, the whole world is welcomed in. Like God unleashes his heart and his plans for all of the earth and all of the future. Like in one moment, in one living room to the family and friends who had gathered that moment. And from this point on, the gospel would spread without limit, without border, without boundary. It could go anywhere. It could do anything. There were no more closed doors. All people, all nations, near or far, anyone could come in to the family. And I think about this moment, and I think about what was happening in that room, and I love to work back and go, well, what attracted this outpouring of heaven? Like, what attracted this history-changing, this restoration moment in this living room of a Gentile? What attracted the movement of heaven like that way in that place? Well, we get the direct result because here we are in Acts 10:4, where an angel is telling Cornelius, he's saying this, hey, it's your prayers and your gifts to the poor, and they've come up before God. And the word there is like a memorial offering. They come up into his presence like a memorial offering. It was the devout activity, the godliness activity in your life. Here's what happened. It came up before God. And that word, again, we're getting wordy nerdy, gifts to the poor. There we go. In Acts 10:4, your gifts to the poor. That word can actually be translated alms. Maybe some of you have heard the word alms. Well, the word alms, it's gifts. It's like charity. It's like giving a mercy. It's giving donations. And the root word of it is just essentially this kindness towards the miserable. But what it has in its very being is this merciful nature of God, where God gives in unmerited ways. Like we don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Like we sang today, the mercy of God has everything to do about misery and relief for the miserable, or misery and relief in its view. And so what the scripture is telling us is this, that your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God, right? Now, memorial offering is it's a word that we get in Leviticus and Numbers. And you guys remember there was a day where people would make sacrifices, right, to God. And a memorial offering was an offering where they would take grain and they would burn it on the altar. And the smell would come up from earth into God's presence. And what I think that is interesting is it wasn't an offering to pay for sin. It was simply an offering of like gratitude, devotion, praise, adoration from the giver. So here what Cornelius is doing, he's offering his gifts to the poor. They're a memorial offering before God. Now, he wasn't earning his way into salvation from them, but they were still nonetheless making their way up before God into his presence. That's what it's saying, that these gifts, that they were making their way up into God's remembrance. And I know this is tricky, this whole concept, but I see these acts of mercy, these his gifts to the poor. There was a Jewish community that lived near Cornelius, and he would go and he would just give to the needy. It was financial gifts. He was giving to the needy, people that he wasn't connected to, people who didn't deserve it. But this is what it's saying, those gifts, that giving to the needy, the mercy that was coming from Cornelius' hand to the one in need, every act, it was like a smell that made its way into God's presence. Like a smell in our house makes its way when someone's making bacon, right? And you're in bed and that smell makes its way from the kitchen to your bedroom. And you're like, maybe there is a reason to get out of bed today. Maybe life is worth living. I smell you, bacon. I smell you, cinnamon rolls, right? So this is what God is saying, that these acts of mercy made their way from the earth in Cornelius's life. They made their way somehow into God's presence. And it acted like a record. It acted like a reminder to God, these acts of mercy. And we don't want to read this, and we don't want to then make some assumptions like, well, if I don't do kind acts, God's not going to remember me one day, right? Like we don't want to say that if I don't do things for God, he doesn't see me. God's memory isn't like our memory. Like, I know that we are using these words and we're using them as an idea about a concept of how this works. But God is like, this is not a direct parallel. You don't do things to earn your attention in my eyes. But here's what's happening. This is the outcome of it. That somehow, as Cornelius, there were things that he could do on the earth. And those things would make their way and keep a record of his life and his kindness in God's presence in heaven. That there were things that he could do on this earth that would come up before God and in some ways keep almost like an open heaven or a connection with God in heaven. That there are things that we can do on this earth that will make its way and it will come up to God like almost like the best smelling flower or the best selling essential oil. How many of you guys are essential oil people? Yeah, like frankincense, right? Like they make their way and it's like, oh, it comes into God's presence and he carries us in his mind like a memory in that moment. And this angel is telling Cornelius, listen, your donations to the needy, these acts of mercy where you were providing relief for the ones who needed it, they have moved the heart of God in heaven. He has seen what you've done. It was godliness in your life that set the stage for this unexpected, life-altering, never-asked-for unleashing of God's blessing in your life and in the world, right? Like, here's what was connected. So where can you pursue godliness in your life? Where can you give what Cornelius gave? Maybe it is purely financial gifts to the poor. Where can you provide mercy for the miserable? Who around you is undeserved of something from your life, right? Who can you give something to that they cannot ever pay you back? Who around you needs relief? Maybe people are miserable in life experience. I mean, I know I'm surrounded by people who are going through tough things emotionally, financially, you know, stuff in their families, stuff in their careers, disappointments in life, people who are fighting sickness. Don't you? Like, don't you know people around you? And you're like, you know what? I can't cover the whole thing, but man, I'm going to put $10 towards your drywall that needs to go back up, right, Dan and Kim? Like, I can't take care of all of that, but here's a meal in the midst of it. And maybe there are people who are miserable in emotion around you, and they just have something going on in their life, and they are unhappy, and their unhappiness just leaks out. It oozes out into your life. Maybe there's someone who they are just hard for you to be with. They just grate on you, right? They grate on you a little bit. And you feel like, man, you owe me. And you want to distance yourself. We want to pay back with isolation. We want to pay back with, like, I'm just going to ignore, right? But who around you needs compassion that is from God himself, the mercy of God that wants to flow through your life to those around you who need relief? Maybe it's someone in the grocery store who just seems frazzled. Maybe it's a work coworker who's just going through a hard time. Maybe it's someone who sits alone in the cafeteria. These acts of mercy, you guys, they smell good. They smell good to your Father in heaven. They come up before God like a scent. And I see it like a record that in some ways is accumulating. It's like a rain cloud, and it's just getting fatter and fatter and fatter over your life. And God sees this, and he's like, oh, like here is a life that is attracting the action of heaven. Here is a life. It's like painting a bullseye on a life where it's like, oh my goodness, here's where I can fling wide the desires of my heart on the earth. Here's where I can throw open the doors and unleash a new chapter in the history of where I'm taking this earth. Here, right here over this life. This is a life that is blessable, that is open to the impossible things of God on this earth. And when I read this story, I see that the basis of what is happening in this living room moment is God is repaying Cornelius. God is repaying him from his heart. And I began to wonder what would have happened if Cornelius would have lent the money instead of gave it. Where would have Acts 10 landed? Whose life would it landed on if Cornelius set up a pawn shop outside of the Jewish community and was like, here, let me help. What do you want to sell me? I'll fix it for you temporarily. You're going to owe me in the long run, right? What if he lent the money and he was like, you know, this is good for me and I'll do something else with the proceeds. But here, I'm going to lend you money with interest. You guys, he could have. You could have. I could have, right? Instead, he opened himself up. He opened up his life to let the mercy of God flow through. And God repaid him. And Acts 10 is a brilliant picture of what it looks like to be repaid by the King of the universe. He will blow you away. Who can you gather in your living room? And I don't know what your living room encounter looks like. I don't know who in your family you can gather in and who of the generations to come and what of the nations you can gather into your living room. And I don't know what that encounter with the blessing of heaven looks like. I know that it's not going to be the same that Cornelius had, but here's what I do know. It will have the same impact. And this is what Paul says is great gains. This is what we are after in our lives. Nothing less. If God did it for Cornelius, when he sets up a way of working, we know he will do it with us too. We can look at this and say, here is how my God repays. Here is how God works. Here is what happens when I open up my life to let mercy, undeserved kindness of God flow through it. I know that he'll repay me. And I can't tell you how, and I can't tell you what kind, and I can't tell you what it will look like, but I can tell you about the volume, and I can tell you about the value, and I can tell you about the impact and the influence and the future that it has. It's what it looked like in Cornelius's room. And I want you to get the vision for that for your own life. My life will be a life of great gains. I want the great gains that God wants to pour into my life. And so in order to do that, I'm going to fling open the mercy channels of my life and I'm going to let them flow out. And so I want you guys just to think for a second about who in your life is ripe for mercy. Who in your life around you is ripe where you can step into this mercy thing and this scent that's going to go up before the Father is going to be so pleasing to him. And for me, I caught myself, God is so faithful. I caught myself this week. I wasn't even thinking about this, but I was thinking about someone and I could hear in my mind the track of like, they don't deserve it. And instantly I was like, bam, that's where mercy wants to flow in my life, right? And so I'm know that God is going to, we're just going to take a second and we're just going to ask him, Show me who around me is ripe for mercy. God, we see that this is how you want to flow on this earth, that you are a merciful God in your nature, that the way you deal is unmerited and it's undeserved. And so, Holy Spirit, will you just bring to mind right now people in our lives, situations in our lives, where you were saying, this is where I want my mercy to flow, that I'm the source of it. It's not you. You're not the source of it. I'm the source of mercy. I'm the source of kindness. And he's just inviting, will you partner with me? Will you partner with me here? If you have it, just stick your hand up. If you have somebody in mind, I'm not done yet.
Oh, you're not done?
You can sit.
What?
Mercy.
You're still going?
Do you want me to be done? You can stay. I'm close. I haven't totally worked it out yet, but okay. So how many of you guys, somebody came to mind, like, I got it. I got my mercy. It's in front of me. Okay, awesome. I can't wait to hear how you partner with God to do that. I can't wait to hear what he does. And I can tell you this, you guys, I really believe that we are headed into seasons that God is saying this is going to equate to great gains in your life. This is going to equate to multiplied eternal impact. That he is going to, again, we move in an area with one person's lives. And behind that, he's like, I will impact the generations to come. I will impact the lives of your family, your loved ones, your friends, as many people as you can cram into your living room. And I felt like this, God is saying, it's really good for us to ask for God's activity in our lives. Like, we're really good about being like, Holy Spirit, come. Like, we really want you to come. You know, we've got the word part down. We've got the prayer part down. And I feel like he was asking us as a church. He's saying, will you get really good at asking with the action of your life? You've got the word part down. Right? Will we move into starting to ask for God's activity, asking for like the Holy Spirit to move by the activity? Will we line up the activity of our lives with his nature? And so why don't we stand up? Sorry, Kev, you can come up now. I think Corey's going to lead ministry. So, all right, so I'm just going to bless us. I got to do this first, so we're just bless us as people who are stepping into mercy. So God, I thank you for this people. I thank you that these people are positioned for lives of great gain. And I bless you as a group of people. I bless you as lives. I bless us as a church. I bless our city to be described as one at the end of it all that would say, the caption over it would be great gains. Great gains. I bless us to move with your heart of mercy, God. I bless us to move in ways where we can give financially, we can give kind words, we can give in generosity, we can give in actions, in meals, in all the ways that we can provide relief for those in misery. I bless us as a group of people to know that what we're building is something eternal, that this isn't a fad, that what we're building into isn't going to just be insignificant when a new decade comes. I bless us as a group of people to have an assurance deep in our spirit that as we move in mercy, that we welcome in the activity of heaven like you did in Cornelius' life. I bless us to be givers and not lenders in the name of Jesus.